Please turn with me to Galatians in our Bibles. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we'll be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, which you may find beginning on page 974 in the provided Bibles. Page 974. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, now as it's read. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? His persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray to him once more. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you that the word, of course, is living and active, and we pray that Christ would speak to us by his Spirit, that we would be changed, that our eyes would be opened and our ears would be open as well, that we would embrace Jesus Christ, receive and rest upon him as he is offered to us in the free gospel of grace. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, no doubt as we've worked through the book of Galatians, and certainly as we've come across many other passages in Scripture over the last several years, we have come to recognize that the Exodus narrative looms large over the entire Bible. For the Exodus narrative, the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt, is actually the story of how the Lord has liberated his people. And of course, he did not merely set them free from slavery so that they would just say, "Thanks, Lord," and walk away doing whatever they would like. But the Lord specifically was leading them and guiding them somewhere. He was setting them on a course, and under his provision, he was leading them to the promised land, to their rest. And he provided manna, daily bread, along the way. He provided a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them where they should go. But he also gave to them his law, the law that he gave to Moses, the mediator there of an old covenant. But that law was given for their provision. And that was the background here for many of the people in Galatia. And it's certainly why some were reacting so strongly to Paul's gospel of free grace. Because they thought, as they heard Paul, they thought that freedom from the law would mean lawless living. Or living apart from the law. But what Paul is insisting upon and what the message of the gospel is, certainly, and our theme this morning, is that Christ has set his people free so that they would live for him through love. Christ has set his people free so that they would live for him through love. And I want to expand on that in three sections. First, that we are free to love. Secondly, the law of love. But thirdly, and most importantly, as we get there, the example of love. So first, the point free to love, we see in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. As I mentioned, there was this fear among the Judaizers and people in Galatia, people who wanted to be justified by the law and insisted upon circumcision as a way to earn righteousness in God's sight. There was a fear among these folks that if you lived by grace and not by works of the law, then you would live apart from the law. And this was terrifying to them because the law was given to show us the righteousness of God. So how could God be calling his people to live in a way that is contrary to his righteousness and contrary to his nature? That is the fear. Do you understand? Do you feel that fear from many? But this was not the issue for Paul. For Orthodox theology and the gospel that Paul preaches, the apostolic gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, is not anti-law. And Paul is certainly not an antinomian. But the sharp distinction, the sharpest of all distinctions that Paul draws in Galatians, is between works of the law and the hearing of faith. It's all about how we approach God and how we are made right with God. It's not whether or not we live a life according to the law, but whether or not we try to earn our righteousness by our own works, or whether we hear and whether we believe upon another who is righteous for us, that other being Jesus Christ. We are not justified by the law. No one is justified by the law. We are born sinners. We are born condemned. And we are guilty and liable to the Lord's justice. And we are not made right with God by what we do. We are justified by believing in Jesus Christ and believing and standing upon what he has done for us. Period. And therefore, we, through Christ and by the power of the Spirit, are now set free from sin, yet we are not set free to sin. It's an important point. We are set free from sin, but we are not set free in order to sin. Our justification, in other words, or our sanctification, our adoption, all the benefits of salvation do not give us license to live any way we would like. Paul answers this very question in Romans 6 because it's a natural question that arises when people hear the gospel of God's free grace, not works of the law, but grace alone. People said, well, what? And Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That newness of life is obedience unto the Lord's commands. And so God's people were called, they were set free. They were called to freedom, but they were not called to be libertines, just living a godless life. The response to the gospel of free grace is not to say, well, Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin entirely. That means I can do anything. I can go murder people. I can go sleep around. I can steal. I can lie. I can cheat, because the more I sin, the more grace abounds. So the more I sin, the more God's grace I see. Aren't I doing God a favor and increasing his glory in the world? That's a faulty logic. That is anti-gospel logic. Because Paul says that is not the response to the gospel. You were united to Christ and you died with him. How could you live in this old way? Because you are dead to it. There has now been a definitive breach in the power of sin over those who believe. If you trust in Christ, you are a dead man or a dead woman. That is, you have died to the law. But you've been brought to life. You are alive in Christ Jesus. Not in sin. Not to the law. You're alive in Christ. Your newfound freedom in Christ is not an opportunity for the flesh. For you were called to freedom so that you would live in a new way, that you would live in the way that you were originally created to live, to glorify God as His created image. Some may be asking, or I might ask myself, how do we do that? What does it look like to live in the image of God, to live like Him? Well, that's why we have the law of love. The law of love we see in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here Paul quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus also quotes from this verse. It's an important verse. In response to the man who asked Jesus who his neighbor was, Jesus said in Luke 10, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," referencing Leviticus 19. And so Christ himself says that along with Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, this verse in Leviticus 19 is one of the two great commandments. Two great commandments. And why are they great commandments? And I thought we had 10 commandments. Do we have 12 commandments? Well, how does this work? And what does Christ mean? His intent in telling us that these are the two great commandments, or that these commandments indeed summarize the law. They summarize the whole intent of the law, not even just the Ten Commandments, but the entire Decalogue, or the entire the Pentateuch, I should say. All the books of Moses, and even the Old Testament. We might even say most all of the entire Bible. They drive us to the purpose of our life. And Paul teaches a very similar lesson in Romans 13:9, when he says in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, he's not saying that now we have a new law, you can forget all the old laws. But in speaking this way, the New Testament teaches us that the essence and the purpose of the law is to love. It's to love according to God's command. It's to be like God. It is to love because God is love. And if we are created in God's image, we are called to glorify and to enjoy Him, to live like Him and for Him. And that demands that we would love not only God, but His creation and His image bearers, that we would love one another, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And many of the Jews, of course, became so preoccupied with the law that they ended up losing sight of its purpose. They lost sight of this main thrust, that we would love one another. And they developed elaborate traditions to codify a man-made artifice around the law. Now, younger people, I don't know if you've ever been a babysitter, or perhaps you have an older brother or sister who has been a babysitter over you temporarily. But you can imagine that the mom or dad would leave some instructions, some rules, with the one in charge. And they would have very specific instructions and perhaps have a very specific purpose for those instructions. But when your mom or dad go off and now older brother or older sister is in charge, what often happens? Well, unfortunately, older brother or sister takes it upon themselves to develop an entire structure around that very specific command. And all of a sudden, the law and the command starts to grow and grow and grow, and you end up serving your older brother or sister as a slave. They take advantage of you. And this might go on to such a great degree that you end up losing sight of what the original command was and the reason it was given in the first place. Well, it's an analogy. It's analogous to what's happened here with the Jews. They've received God's law, but they've added so much to it that they're bogged down in all of these man-made traditions piled on top of the law so deep that they don't even know what's under their pile. And they don't know why the Lord gave them the law in the first place. And Jesus confronted these Jews on this very point in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he says, "hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, These tiny little things, they're taking little bit of specks of dill and cumin and mint, being attentive to how much they tithe of their tiny little spices. But they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. How important are those? But we care about our mint. But we forget justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. When we truly love our neighbor, we end up accomplishing what the law has directed us to do. And it's not that we would have no attention to the rest of the word of the Lord, but it's to direct us and guide us like a compass. When you're in the wilderness, you need to orient yourself and orient your map, and you need a compass that has a true north on it to direct you where to go. Now, commenting on Philippians 2:4, which is a verse where Paul calls us to consider others more significant than ourselves, Moises Silva writes, perhaps Paul recognizes that the key to joy consists in shifting our attention away from ourselves and onto the needs of others. Brothers and sisters, I use those words specifically because we are part of a body, a family, and our full joy in the Lord is dependent upon the spiritual welfare of the entire body or the entire family. And this Christian type of life that Paul calls us to, that he directs us to in this law, to love our neighbor as ourself, is an outwardly focused life rather than one that is inwardly preoccupied. But loving your neighbor is not only to the benefit of your neighbor. That is a sinful response and a misunderstanding to the command. We say, oh man, the Lord calls me to love my neighbor as myself. Well, that just means that he gets all the good. And I hope somebody loves me, because otherwise I'm out in the cold. But loving your neighbor is not only to the benefit of your neighbor. Because what we're told by the Lord is that loving your neighbor brings you joy. That as we live in Christ and live an outwardly focused life on the needs of others, as we consider others more significant than ourselves, oddly enough, we end up coming out ahead, if you want to think that way. The way to greater joy and love, satisfaction, and peace in your life is to love other people and to seek their benefit spiritually. And so if you find your joy and satisfaction in the spiritual growth of others and in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, then your joy will be complete in the bonds of Christian fellowship. But if you seek satisfaction in personal gain or even in material things, then you will be in constant competition with one another and you will grow envious of the achievements and the accomplishments of other people. In other words, you will demonstrate a lack of love. You're living a loveless life if you're living it for yourself, which is exactly what is warned in verse 15. Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Because when we are living lives that are inwardly preoccupied rather than outwardly focused, when we're not seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are seeking to orient all of life's existence around our felt needs, then we end up lashing out in a variety of ways. And one of the most destructive is by sinning with the tongue. For when we fight and when we attack with the tongue, we end up devouring one another. And sometimes these don't seem like big sins. When we might gossip or talk behind somebody's back, when we might in the shadows or on the phone or over text or on Facebook in a private message, wherever it may be, we're willing to say an awful lot more than we're willing to say in person. And these sometimes are even thought to be respectable sins, or perhaps not that big of a deal, or they might even be couched in a spiritual concern for other people. Have you heard what so-and-so did? I'm so concerned for him or for her. We must be careful to watch out that we don't bite and devour one another, and to watch out that we are not consumed by one another. Because though the tongue be small, it is mighty and powerful. And the tongue can set ablaze a great fire. The tongue can destroy a church. But it can also be used to build up the people of God, to be a great blessing, to be a great encouragement, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, not only with what we do, but especially also with what we say and how we say it. This is a law of love. It's not a new law in the sense that now we are commanded to love and we must love in order to prove to God that we are saved, and by loving our neighbor that we earn God's favor and therefore will be justified. No. The love, the command to love, comes out of a heart that has already been saved. Our command to love is based upon this gracious foundation that is given to us in Christ Jesus. And the good news is that we have not merely been told to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we also have been given the true example of such a love. That's our third and final point, the example of love. I'd like us to back up a moment. If you look back again at verse 14, where Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how again does this command fulfill the whole law? Well, when we truly love our neighbor, we accomplish what the law directs us to do. That's what I mentioned moments ago. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are accomplishing the intent and purpose of the law. That is true. But now I want to revisit this in a deeper, more structural sense so that you would see that even more profoundly, the law is fulfilled by Jesus, who loved his neighbor by giving his life to pay the penalty for our sins. There's a much deeper, even more foundational and profound sense in which this word is fulfilled. The entire law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done in response to God's command. For Jesus told his own disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the full satisfaction, "for our sins." Brothers and sisters, the law is fulfilled because Christ died. Because we have died to the law by being crucified with Christ. Consider that. The law would stand above us as we are born in sin, condemned from birth, but yet also piling on top of that sin with our own personal transgressions. We deserve to die for our sin. The wages of sin are death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can the law be fulfilled? The law demands a death, and that death hangs over our heads. But Jesus Christ has died for us, so that as we believe upon him alone for our salvation, now we are united to him inextricably. It's a mystical union that goes beyond our understanding. But the Lord has said that when you believe in Jesus, you are united to him in such a way, even, that is based upon an eternal union that was decreed from eternity past, that you too also, by believing in Christ, demonstrate that you were united to Christ on the cross, that when he was nailed to that tree, you too were there. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? You were. By God's provision. And when he died, you died too. And when he was buried, you were buried with him in baptism, to go back to Romans 6. And when he was raised from the dead, you too were raised in the inner man. Paul says that we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus has done it for us by dying for us and satisfying the law's demands, the justice that must be paid. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ, in other words, has not set us free then so that we would live against the law. But he calls us to righteousness and to holiness. And his Spirit is now working within us to produce the image of the resurrected Christ. And we are raised up, resurrected to a new obedience, that we would live according to the law, that we would walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And also that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. We're not set free to be libertines. We're set free so that we are now at liberty to love according to God's command. Christians, you indeed are free. Be, therefore, who you are in Christ. Have his mindset, a mindset that considered it not equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but made himself a servant, who humbled himself, who bore our flesh, who lived a righteous life under the law, and who died for us. That is the mindset we are supposed to have as Christians. A mindset that considers others more significant than ourselves. A mindset that is willing to serve, to give, to sacrifice, to die for the needs of others. Though being the eternal Son of God, he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. We too must humble ourselves in service of others. And as we do that, we must look to Jesus, indeed the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Find joy in the truth, the reality that you have been set free from the law, that you have been set free from sin, that you have died with Christ and you have been raised with him, and now you have the freedom to find a full and lasting joy in a life of love. Love for God in your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and a love for your neighbor which pleases the Lord. That is the happy, the joyful life. Seek it, and seek it for God's glory, which is also for your satisfaction. Amen.